I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, looking at verses 43 to 48, found on page 1030 of your bulletin, of your Bible, sorry. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's the hardest thing to do that might come to your imagination? We want you to do this. I was involved in a Beaver Falls Fire Department training session on Thursday evening. I was involved last Thursday, and then I couldn't make it on Saturday. But essentially, there was an abandoned house downtown. And so last Thursday, they actually had about five fire departments, and we were doing run-ins. They were doing run-ins. I was basically watching. Right? But they would, how do you attack this fire? And they would set some things on fire in the house and then bring the teams in and, you know, put the fire out. There were two victims, dummies, that they had to rescue and bring out. And so they did that last Thursday night, all day Saturday. I don't know how many times they set the fire and put it out. But this last Thursday, the chief said, why don't you come down? Because we're going to burn the house down. You don't get to see very often. And it's a controlled burn. So there were literally fire engines and hoses all around. But essentially, we're just going to let the thing burn. And they set it on fire very well. And it was fascinating because I was there for about an hour and a half just watching the way the building burns and how fire travels. But it got to the point that flames were about 20 feet in the air, and you're basically looking at what just looks like this inferno. And I was standing there looking through a door and flame coming both directions, and I thought, there's no way I want to go in there. Would I go in there if I knew there was a baby inside? And the answer is, firemen will do that. But I was struck, like, you know, I've got all the equipment, and it's like, man, you're going to walk into that, and who even knows what the temperatures are? That'd be a very hard thing to do. You have to train firemen to do that. But what if it was you? You were standing outside, and you looked at the fire, but your child was inside. Would that not motivate you to take the risk? But let's change the scene. Suppose you're looking at the fire, and it's your worst enemy inside. Person that you despise the most, or who despises you the most. Would you go inside? Would you take the risk? I just wanted to get at that sense. It made a significant impression in my own mind. Like, what would I be willing to do? Well, see, that's the interesting thing, because that's what Jesus is talking about. What are the hardest commands to follow? Well, probably the most important ones are the hardest ones. Some of them, at least superficially, we figure that we could do, right? But the most important commands, Jesus has asked. What are the most important commands? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets are basically addressing these two commands of God. Now, we've noted earlier in our study in the Beatitudes that we always have to come back when we look at these. This is, again, the kind of a text that somebody comes along, looks at, and grabs out of context, says, well, this is what that means. We have to take these passages and we have to put them in the context. And the context is that Matthew 5, at the beginning of Matthew 5, are the Beatitudes. Being poor in spirit. mourning over your sin, being meek. So Jesus is talking about character qualities, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then Jesus goes on, having presented, this is what his disciples are to look like. And as we look at that, we begin to conclude, if I'm supposed to do that, there's no way I can do that in my own strength. And then Jesus goes on to deal with God's law. And he begins by saying, I've not come to abolish the Old Testament law. There are people today, Christians, say, well, the Old Testament's not important. We don't need to worry about any of those commands because I'm living under grace. But Jesus said the law hasn't been abolished. He's come to fulfill it. And he's come to call his disciples to fulfill it as well. So the law still has a place in the life of the believer. And what Jesus is doing then in each of these things that we've been looking at, there basically are six of them, and he takes it, I've come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then he's taking commandments, and he's taking them from the external. Oh, yeah, I've done that externally. I haven't stolen. I haven't murdered, etc. And he goes and he guesses, well, what's being addressed underneath? And we notice that the first one he took was the sixth commandment when he talks about anger. The issue isn't whether or not you've murdered. The issue is anger. Takes the seventh commandment. The issue is not whether or not you've technically committed adultery. It's the issue of protecting marriage. It's the issue of lust. It's the issue of divorce. It's the issue of marriage. And then he deals with the issue of really the ninth commandment, especially about speaking the truth. And he deals with oaths and people who try to get around it. Well, I swear by the temple, but I don't swear by God. It's like Jesus simply saying you're playing games with that. What you say should be true and should be trustworthy. Then he deals with the whole question of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We looked at that last week or 2 weeks ago. What does that mean? You have to understand that it was a principle of justice, but it had been turned into them a principle of vindication. You did this to me, I'll do that to you. And then this morning, we come to this point of, you have heard it said, you should love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Now, what Jesus is doing is he is not contradicting what the Old Testament says. He's not contradicting what is written. He's contradicting their oral tradition. Nowhere does the Old Testament, you should hate your enemy. But they had taken it, and the Pharisees said, well, loving your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Oh, fellow Jews are my neighbor. Those other people, they aren't my neighbor. So I don't have to love them. As a matter of fact, I can hate them. And that's the challenge of what we're looking at. See, Jesus declared we love our neighbors as ourselves, and that's the people sort of within our group. That's difficult enough. But the Pharisees made it manageable. Well, love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. Well, how did they get here? You see, they focused on the word neighbor, which they interpreted to mean fellow Jew. And you see this everywhere today, folks. You know, ask an ISIS member who his neighbor is. Fellow ISIS members. And he hates anybody else and does anything that he wants to. And that's, you have to understand, that's what that looks like when you begin to get there. And it doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what they've done. Doesn't matter whether they're Christian, Jewish, or even Islamic, if they aren't in ISIS. So the attacks are going in other places. See, and it's the same thing is true for us. Who do Democrats love? Fellow Democrats. All right. Who do Republicans love? Fellow Republicans. And you can watch sometimes. I mean, if you, I didn't see it live, but I watched when Trump was impeached for some of the news accounts. Well, talk about hating your enemy. They're like, we aren't even, at this point, we aren't even Americans together. Okay? We're like, ooh, and the stuff goes back and forth. You have to have a police corridor because people can't even disagree peaceably, even though we're both in the same country. Look at the way in which we have treated other people over the years. Very easy. Those are the natural things. And we rationalize, well, my neighbor is the person whom I have defined as neighbor. Now, I have to make a note here. The Old Testament, as a matter of fact, has places where Israel expresses hatred. They are referred to, particularly it shows up in the Psalter, they are referred to as judgment psalms. The official term is imprecatory, but we don't use that word very much. But they are praying down judgment, God's judgment, on their enemies. The psalms are expressed against not just Israel's enemies, but against God's enemies. We need to note that. They're especially focused on people who are opposing God. So when David is writing some of these, his focus isn't just it's my personal enemy, but it's his focus. Look, I'm the king of God's people, and those who are opposing me are opposing God at that point. Now, we have to be real careful, because I start to want to take that and I'm going to apply it to myself. It's not written personally. It's written about people who are, it's written about nations who are the enemies of God. And some of it gets fairly explicit. It talks about, you know, dashing their children against the stove. Like, oh, that's horrible. What do you think the Assyrians and the Babylonians did when they came in to wipe out Israel? And all they're praying for is that God would deal with these nations who are raised up against God. The Psalms keep saying that over and over again. They are raised up against God and against God's people. So we need to acknowledge that in points, there is intense emotion. You also find it in the book of Revelation. When Babylon in Revelation, which represents opposition to God, is all of the opposition to God, is finally being destroyed, there is rejoicing in heaven because God's eternal and final judgment has come upon those who've been opposing God and wiping out his people. So there is a place to see it's final judgment that's in view there. Not that we go around cursing people. We just need to recognize there is a place in which you get judgment and hatred expressed in the song, but it's generally not expressed against individuals. It's expressed against the nations who are arrayed against God. But Jesus is not here in this passage primarily referring to God's enemies, but to our personal enemies. And he includes our personal enemies in the term neighbor. And how can he do that? In the Old Testament, you had the people of Israel, but you also had people who were sort of sojourners. They weren't Israelites by birth, but they kind of came in to the people of God. And what the Old Testament says is you treat the sojourner, it's actually called the alien, he's not native born, you treat him like one of your own. You think he was a neighbor, maybe he comes out of a neighbor nation that has been harassing you, but as a matter of fact, he's not part of that. And he's come and identified. So the alien, the outsider, is now regarded as a neighbor. But Jesus takes this on and emphasizes enemies. So, why are we to love our enemies? Even before we start talking about why are we to love our enemies? Notice what Jesus said. That you may be called sons of your Father who is in heaven. You're to love your enemy because that's what God does. God has called us and saved us to reflect him. And God's love for his enemies in human thinking is unnatural. And our making effort and determining to love not only our neighbor, but our enemies is unnatural. And it reflects what God is like. And it's hard enough for us to love our neighbors. Hard enough at times to love our families. You know, Mr. Rogers says that. It's the people you love the most who make you the gladdest, the saddest, and the maddest. And you all know that. Like, yeah, you can be really, okay. But that's what God is like. He does that. So what does that principle look like? You're to love your enemy because that's what God does. What does it look like? Well, the first thing he says, he makes his sun to rise on the evil as well as on the just. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. I've often wondered, well, here's the illustration, then I'll talk to you about my wonderment. The illustration is, what happens when Israel is in Egypt? When God has been blessing Egypt because of Joseph in the past. God has been blessing Egypt, even though Egypt is persecuting his people. And when God brings the plagues, at least initially, Israel's experiencing some of those plagues. Eventually, God starts to make some distinction. But Israel and Egypt are both experiencing. When God sends Joseph down to Egypt, it's not just Jacob's property that becomes fruitful. You can see this around here, but I'm particularly thinking of it when I've stood in Nancy's homeland of Iowa, and you can, you know, everywhere you look. Wouldn't it be interesting if good crops only grow on the fields of Christian farmers? You know, you just be looking and think, well, that's really interesting because that field looks okay, but that field looks awful, and that one looks awful, but that one looks. I mean, then everybody would know who the Christians are because they get the blessing. But no. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. That's God being kind to his enemies. God's giving rain, God's giving sun. And in Psalm 73, it actually raises this little question of, I've tried to be righteous, but as a matter of fact, my neighbor seems to be flourishing. Did you ever wonder why your neighbor's flowers grow more than yours do? All right? Or things like that. And I spent a lot of time yesterday because at that time I'm really trying to go after. My goal for my yard is that any dandelion in my yard will feel lonely. Right? I work really hard at that. Some of my book, then I look and I go, how come my neighbor has less dandelions than I do? How come his plants look better? Like, okay. And maybe he's not a believer. It's like, why? So we say, okay, what is that? That's good. So here's the illustration. What does God do? He blesses the wicked, and in Psalm 73, the psalmist goes, as a matter of fact, God, sometimes you seem to be blessing the wicked more than the righteous, at least in terms of material things and health and comfort, and he doesn't even know you at all, and it bothers him so much, like, man, this really bothered me. I almost gave up the faith over that. Well, what's that? It's God being kind to his enemies. That's the thing that we're seeing. See, now, So there's the example. You're being like God when God does this. So what is enemy love, which God's calling us to, look like? Well, I've got several headings. And you may have noticed it was a crazy week. I could not get the outline into the bulletin in time. The first thing enemy love looks like is you do good to your enemies. Exodus 23, 5 through 7. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, in other words, it's been so overloaded it's fallen over by the side, okay, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall go rescue it with him. Okay? If you see something that belongs to your enemy and it's gotten misplaced or lost, and you see it, you go get it, and you return it. You don't go, I think that belongs to my enemy. And you don't grab it and use it. See this, it's a doing good, even though they're your enemy. If you see some kind of a burden, so something's happened negatively to your enemy, you privately go inside and go, serves him right, I'm really glad. Or you say, no, that's not what God's called me to. God has called me to do something that reaches out. I can remember this a number of years ago when I was in the volunteer fireman the first time. And we have a history of having objections to the whole thing of masonry, right? And the Masonic temple downtown caught on fire. And I was called out to the fire call. And afterwards people said, well, did you throw gasoline on it? No. Well, he's my neighbor. I put out the fire. If the Jehovah's Witness Hall up in Chippewa here caught on fire, would I go fight the fire? Yes. Why? Because he's my neighbor. I may differ with his theology, but he's my neighbor, and I'm called to do that, even though we have sharp differences. If there's an Islamic neighbor in your neighborhood has some kind of crisis, do you say, well, it serves him right, or do you go and try to help? See, that's what this is calling us to. At this point, you see your neighbor's headlights on in his car. You either turn them off or tell him about it. If his dog is running through the yard, you catch it instead of shooting it. Okay. See, and you can all think of illustrations. Kids, you can think of illustrations in school. Somebody you don't like and you see they've misplaced something or they dropped something that you really kind of like. Do you grab it and put it in your pocket or say, Susie, here, you dropped this. See, that's what this is calling us to. And it goes against our nature. You can think of some illustrations of your own. Romans 12, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. See, so if your enemy is in need, you meet the need. See, I think, and it's interesting, see, the scripture actually is giving us, both the Old Testament and New Testament, give us some examples of what it means to love your neighbor and love your enemy. Here's some specific things that we're told. The second thing you're told to do, so here's some examples, you do that, is you're to pray. Pray for those who persecute you. And at this point, Jesus is referring not only to those who may be considered sort of general enemies, but remember, those who are opposed to you because of your faith. Pray for those who persecute you. It's interesting, I'm far more familiar with Luke, and Luke has more about prayer than any of the other Gospels. And in the first teaching of Jesus about prayer, he includes, the first thing he says is pray for your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I always thought, well, could we put that at the end and I'll get to that? But it's like it's right up front there. See, Jesus is referring specifically to those who oppose you. And this does apply to those who bring persecution upon Christians because of their faith. And I'm again reminded, as we've been working our way through these, I'm again reminded that Jesus never asks us to do something that he himself did not do. He prays for those at the foot of the cross who mocked him, inflicted his pain, gambled for his clothes, and said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That prayer, by the way, was answered on the day of Pentecost when among the 3,000 who were converted, there were priests and others that are, they don't name them, but they simply recognize that here they were, people who'd been involved in the crucifixion, they're people who come to faith. Stephen prayed for those who were stoning him to death. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And Stephen's prayer is answered in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You can see this when Paul and Silas are in jail. They've been beaten by the magistrates. They've been thrown in jail. Their feet and hands are in stocks. And so it's damp and it's dark and it's incredibly uncomfortable. And what happens is they are praying in jail. And I don't think, I don't think very much reading in. Are they simply praising God or are they praying for those who persecuted them? Because when the earthquake hits and the doors all open and the jailer is ready to take his life, Paul says, don't do that. And the jailer comes and says, well, what do I have to do to be saved? And Paul preaches to the jailer who put him in jail. And he is converted. And what happens when he is converted? He comes and he washes their wounds and dresses their wounds and takes them to his own house. I think there's a connection. One of the things I love about Luke is that he sows an idea and then he'll repeat it. So Stephen prays and Saul is converted. Saul's being persecuted and Saul prays and the jailer is converted. There's just this kind of continuity. And we need to know that if people persist in resisting God, we should continue to pray for their conversion. If a group is doing that, we can pray for their conversion or we can pray that God will remove them at some point. But it's this call to prayer, seeing that. So it's outward action, returning the donkey, helping out in some way. It's praying for them, and several of the commentators say, you can't pray for someone and continue to hate them at the same time. There's that sense of something that's going on. You're praying that God would change them. Now, what kind of love is this? Well, first century had basically four kinds of love. One, eros, which is sort of romantic love, which really was not, it was far more representative of what the pagans were doing. So it was not a word that the Jews or the Christians would have used very much. But the next kind is it's called storge. It's family love. It's love of a father and mother for their children, or love of children for their parents. The second one is a strong affection. It's philia. It's the root word for the words like philanthropy, okay, which is love of men, or I didn't know this, or philharmonic. We always talk about the philharmonic. Philharmonic means love of music. And philia is the highest form of love of which man is naturally capable of. It's something that they love, or it's people, that the particular people that they love. But the strongest word in the Greek language, the word that is used here, is the word agape. It's the word that's used for divine love. And agape love is love that God has, that's God's love, and it has its source in God. And it's agape love, and this is what we need to understand. So here's the connection between the responsive reading. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, God loved us. It's agape love. And here's the difference. In the other forms of love, the object of the love has something that is attractive about it. You love good music because of the quality of the music. You love certain things because of the quality of what is there. But when you're dealing with agape love, the basis of the love is not in the object of the love, it is in the nature of the lover. See, God's love for us when we are His enemies has no foundation in our goodness. There's nothing we can do to earn that kind of love. The love is in the lover, not in the one loved. That means that the kind of love that's being talked about here supersedes like. See, whereas believers call to love people we may not like. People who may be enemies. So it's not talking about, well, I really feel nicely towards them. Maybe I don't feel nicely towards them, but I'm called to do something that is unnatural to me. You do it, and it's unnatural to you. And when the New Testament speaks about God's love, it always speaks about God's love in the context of the cross. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. Who did He love? People who were in rebellion against Him. People who think they don't need Him. People who think they're okay. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, if we understand what the Scriptures are saying, we're not only sinners, but we're helpless to change ourselves. And so we just have to get rid of any idea that there was something about us that was lovable. Either, and Paul deals with this in Romans 9, where he looks at Jacob and Esau. Before they had done anything, God determined to love Jacob. Not because Jacob was particularly likable. You read the story, as a matter of fact. I'd much rather deal with Esau, because at least I knew what I was dealing with. When you're dealing with Jacob, he's a liar. He's a cheat. You can't try. How do you know Jacob's lying? Are his lips moving? That's the kind of person he is. Even when he's trying to scheme to get the inheritance, and he pretends to be his brother, and he goes in and he puts some animal skin, and his father says, well, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the skin is the skin of Esau. How did you get the game so quickly? And what does he say? Oh, the Lord your God provided. Talk about hypocrisy. Schemer. I mean, if I were going to make one of them the heir of salvation, it wouldn't be Jacob. But that's the mystery of God's love. God takes the one who's naturally despicable, and God chooses it. We need to look at that all the way through. God chooses Abraham. Abraham was no great deal. Abraham has to be changed. Then he messes it up, and he lies, and he practically, puts his wife at risk and things like that. God loves Abraham. God loves David. David really messed it up. God loves David. See, that's what we need to see. And when the New Testament speaks of God's love, it's the love that God has shown by sending Christ to the cross while we were yet sinners. Well, see, what's the problem? As we understand more and more of the Christian faith, people who reject Christianity is like, oh, they just don't get it. And maybe we don't like them just because they don't get it, or they have no respect on our values, etc. But that's the point. What God calls us to do is to remember the time when we didn't get it. When we were on the other side. And when God, and some of you, maybe this happens when you were children, but you know, God started to reveal Himself to me, right? But some of us, it happened later on. Some of you, it's happened after major crisis or major events or major sin, and God began to reveal Himself to you. But it wasn't because you were pretty. It wasn't because you were nice. I still remember the fellow who was instrumental in leading me to Christ. Wrote in his diary, and there were two of us. They were running the two guys, Dean and Denny. They both kind of seemed interested. Denny's a really nice guy. Dean, on the other hand, has this really nasty mouth. And yet, see, God was working in my life, not in Denny's at that point. It was nothing that was attractive. Like, oh, he really earns this. And we all have to understand that. Right? We were not only sinners, we were helpless to change. And the idea that you know, oh, if I can just clean up my act, well, then God will answer my prayers. If God answers your prayer before you've cleaned up your act, because of grace. Now, does God hear the prayers of non-Christians? All the time. And sometimes those things are instrumental, but it's not because they're righteous. It's because God's kind to His enemies. See, and apart from God opening and changing your own mind, this will make no sense to you. See, and apart from God's Spirit, deep internal change is impossible. You can do some behavior modification, but it's not deeply rooted change. And the problem is that if you are making the improvement on your own, it will simply lead you to arrogance and superiority. Well, I did this and they didn't do that and I'm better than they are. See, the problem that we share is that we hardly even want to love our neighbor, much less our enemies. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're pretty good. And Jesus calls us to be like His Father, who loved not the lovable nor the likable, but rebels and sinners who deserve wrath and judgment. The really bad, bad news is that you are far more sinful than you could even imagine. That if God allowed you to see all of your sin at once, it would have so overwhelmed you. And so God graciously lets us see it as we move along, and then we begin to see not just the outward things, but the inward things. But the really good, good news is that Jesus is a far more sufficient and powerful Savior than you can imagine. So what's God calling us to today? He's calling you and me to Jesus, either for the first time or to be renewed, to repent of self-deception, repent of self-sufficiency, and to cry out for mercy, to cry out that, Lord, I don't even want to believe that I'm supposed to love my neighbors. I don't even want to think about loving my neighbors. I don't want to love my neighbors. But that's what you're calling me to do. And the first thing you're going to have to do is change my heart. And you're going to have to change my heart, especially about you fill in the blank. See, Jesus wouldn't give us this teaching if they didn't think we needed it. So I'm assuming everybody has at least one or two people in mind, or one or two groups in mind. We cry out for mercy that He would help our unbelief, that we might trust Him fully, and that He would continue, or He would begin to make us new creations. Because what God commands for His people, He also accomplishes. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the call. We say, there's no way I can do that. But through Jesus, that also becomes a declaration. You will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You are declared righteous now through Jesus, and you will be made perfect at the end. when Jesus returns. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession, of asking Jesus to change us. I'll do it slowly. If you want to repeat it, you can do it quietly. Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner. I confess that by nature, I am an enemy of yours. I have no hope in myself. Forgive my sin and my rebellion and make me new. I claim your perfect work as my Savior and Lord. And I plead for the perfecting work of your Spirit. Make us, O God, like Jesus. We claim your promise and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.